thinking about Ecclesiastes, what is the preacher's favorite word? Any guesses? Vanity. Good. Vanity of vanities has been his big idea. Right? Hevel was our key Hebrew word, meaning breath or vapor. Life under the sun is fleeting. That was one nuance. But another nuance was that life is subject to futility. Frustrations abound in life under the sun. But the last nuance was that life can also get absurd. And so I have a question regarding that absurdity. How do you respond when life's absurdities weigh you down? Specifically, how do you respond when the absurdity of injustice weighs you down? Numerous burdens can cause a crisis of faith, but a common one is the absurdity of injustice. People in office abuse their power. The righteous are overlooked while the wicked get honored. Courts have released the guilty and condemned the innocent. And no matter what you say, or how you vote, or what sort of influence for good you try to be, injustices keep popping up. It's like an endless whack-a-mole game. You think you've dealt with one, and another is there. We've finally got our leader in place, but I didn't expect him to do that. That judge was good, but the jury was awful. Great policy over here, but I didn't expect it to create a loophole for this terrible thing. And on it goes. And such injustices have caused some to question whether there's even a God of order at all. So how do you respond when the absurdity of injustices weigh you down? Our passage will help us process and answer that question. So let's read chapter 8 and see how God's word might strengthen our faith when we're weighed down by injustice. So verse 1. This is the word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So our passage begins with a question: who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? And the implied answer is, not many. The question follows the preacher's diligent search for wisdom in chapter 7. And there we learn that wisdom is hard to find when righteousness is lacking. Wisdom is precious, but it's rare among sinners. It's like digging for diamonds in a deep and dark mine. But to discover the diamond, it brightens your face. Finding wisdom will transform you. It says a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. Now in Deuteronomy 28, hardness of face describes a ruthless nation without mercy. By contrast, God's face shining on someone signified his mercy. And so perhaps these idioms mean something like this, that finding wisdom makes you more like the merciful God and less like the ruthless, hardened nations. Which becomes a helpful segue because the rest of chapter 8 addresses several absurdities that you and I face, and it's difficult not to become hardened in the face of them. Absurdities like governing authorities using their power to harm, verses 2 through 9. Or people honoring the wicked and forgetting the righteous, verses 10 to 13. Or the righteous getting treated like the wicked and the wicked like the righteous, verses 14 and 15. And at the end of the day, none of us being able to figure it out, verses 16 to 17. You have felt these absurdities in relation to our own political context at times. So how do you respond when those absurdities weigh you down? Well, let's get into each of them and find out. The first absurdity comes in verses 2 through 9. The scene involves a king and someone serving in his court. But verse 9 tells us more. It says, "All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt," or to harm him. So the king in verses 2 through 8 is not a good one. Sometimes he uses power to harm others. So how should the wise respond? Well, look at verse 2. He says, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." So in ancient Israel, God's oath to David stood behind the kings in Jerusalem. Perhaps such a backdrop exists here. But other translations, other English translations suggest this isn't an oath by God, but an oath to God, perhaps made by somebody serving the king. Either way, the emphasis lies on obeying the king's authority as part of obeying God's authority. The wisdom is like that of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Both Paul and Peter wrote that when pagan rulers used their power to harm. Our general bent as Christians should be to obey governing authorities. Yes, even you, Ron Swanson. I know you're out there. Verses 3 to 5 then add to that general submission. He says, do not make haste to leave his presence. So let's say you disagree with the king. It's not wise to storm from his presence. You must show respect. If you flip over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4, you can see he's kind of saving the same thing, but in a different way. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4, it says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Verse 3 also says this, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Now, perhaps the preacher is now qualifying the limits of submission. Stay obedient, stay respectful, but if the king commands something evil, don't take your stand with him. And such a qualification would agree with other places in Scripture, like when the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill all the male children, or when the apostles disobeyed the authorities' command to stop teaching about Jesus. But you could also read this text in another way. Perhaps the limits of obedience are not yet in view, and he's appealing to some common sense here. Stay obedient, stay respectful, and don't take your stand in an evil cause, or literally in an evil word, like inciting violence, like spreading lies, like plotting revolt. Why? Because the king does whatever he pleases. He will squash you. But if you keep his command, you will know no evil word. He's not going to come after you. So taken that way, it's not too far from what 1 Peter chapter 3 says about when he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? He's going to leave you alone. In other words, honor your president, even if you don't like his policies. Respect the police officer, even when he pulls you over for silly reasons. Don't get sarcastic with the customs agent when they want to know your whereabouts. Now, I think you can make sense of this passage either way. But if you take the second interpretation that I laid out, you don't lose the qualification for submission. It just comes later in the text. Which brings us to the rest of verses 5 to 8. The ESV puts it this way, but the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. So that could mean the wise will know the right time to do the right thing. But the Hebrew behind the just way, maybe your translation has the just procedure, in verses 5 to 6, everywhere else in Ecclesiastes, it's translated simply judgment. And so listen to the King James Version, which is closer to a word-for-word translation of the Hebrew here. It says, a wise man's heart knows both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. So the wording here recalls what we learned earlier in this book, in chapter 3. God has a time for everything and a judgment for everything. So in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in particular, the preacher again there is looking at injustices. He says that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. But what does he consider in his heart? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Judgment and time. Considering something in his heart. These are the same ideas that we're finding here. The wise know in their hearts that God will judge. That's how you make it when life's absurdities weigh you down. When authorities harm, anticipate God's judgment. When authorities harm, anticipate God's judgment. Now, that's not to say the burdens just suddenly lift. These instructions don't change the absurdities of life under the sun. They only teach us how to respond when the absurdities come. Moreover, we still face some very severe limitations under the sun. Notice how we're limited in knowledge in verse 7. We're powerless over death in verse 8. Rulers will lead people into wars, and sometimes we won't be able to escape them, verse 8. And in moments like these, when man senses how powerless he is before evil, it can lead to some sinful responses. It can seem like we have no other option but to adopt the evil strategies of our opponents. Fight fire with fire, so to speak. Give them a taste of their own medicine. If they spread lies about us, we'll spread lies about them. Whatever it takes to regain control and take our country back, just do it. Make it happen. But know this, the preacher says in verse 8, wickedness is powerless to deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness is powerless to deliver those who are given to it. There's your qualification for submission. Yes, obey the authorities. Yes, stay respectful in their presence. Don't be a troublemaker. But also don't for a second be tripped into their wickedness. And don't for a second think that you can adopt wickedness to defeat them. Wickedness won't deliver them, nor will it deliver you. Well, then, what are we left with? When we're often powerless to control these absurdities, do we have any hope? Do we have anything to plant our feet on? Yes, God will judge the wicked. Ecclesiastes is driving toward that end. In fact, the book ends on this note in chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The wise tuck that away in their hearts, and it informs their future hope and their present obedience. Don't we find the same wisdom in our Lord Jesus Christ? We see this wisdom embodied in him. In the person of Jesus, we find both submission to governing authorities and trust in God's judgment. He was the ultimate king, and yet for our sake, he humbled himself. He submitted himself to wicked rulers. The people expected a Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, but Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Jesus submitted by allowing the soldiers to arrest him. He submitted to the Sanhedrin's trial. They accused him falsely before Herod, but he didn't say a word. Pilate observed his innocence, and yet Jesus submitted to a governor who failed to exercise his authority rightly. And why did he do this? to accomplish his Father's will, to die on the cross for our sins so that we might escape God's judgment for our sin, so that we might escape condemnation. Our Lord embodied submission to governing authorities, even when that meant he suffered greatly. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says that he suffered this way to leave you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. But you know what else Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2? It says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To him who judges justly. Jesus endured the absurdities of injustice by knowing in his heart that God will judge the wicked. And we must follow in his steps. And you might object, well, that ain't coming quickly enough, this judgment. I'm tired of waiting around. The evil is just getting worse. Well, the preacher knows. He's aware of that, which is why he mentions the delay of judgment in the next set of verses. Verses 10 to 13 present another heavy burden under the sun. He says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Wicked people once did wicked things in this city. Even worse, they pretended to know God. They went in and out of the holy place. It'd be like a president implementing wicked policies Monday through Friday, but then showing up on Sunday to put on a good face or to pretend that God is the one on his side. But then he dies, and the people give him an honorable burial while the righteous are forgotten. And verse 11 makes it even worse. Because the sentence against an evil deed, it says, is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That's true to our experience in general, like when a parent doesn't discipline their child, or when a government doesn't enforce its laws, the sinful heart just keeps turning to more and more evil. But it's also true when God delays his judgment. Romans 2 says that God's delay in judgment is a kindness. It's a mercy designed to lead people to repentance. But many treat that delay as an excuse for more sin. We see this at the end of 2 Peter. The world's just going to continue as it always has. And that's their excuse to keep giving themselves to evil. If they're getting away with it, well, so will I. Verse 12 indicates that some might even live a long life while choosing evil. And injustices like that, they burden us. It weighs heavily on the heart. In some cases, it might even lead someone to envy, start envying the wicked. Asaph admits this about himself. In Psalm 73, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want what they have. But the preacher warns, in the end, it will only go well for one kind of person, and that is the person who fears God. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What's the point here? When judgment is delayed, keep fearing God. When judgment is delayed, keep fearing God. Notice how he describes it. Because they fear before him, literally because they fear before God's face. In the late 1500s, a theologian named Zacharias Ursinus once made a distinction between servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear is a slavish, fearful anxiety that God is out to get us. It doesn't draw near to God, but runs from God. But filial fear arises from confidence and love to God. You take God seriously, much like you'd take a loving father seriously. You're mindful of God's majesty and presence. Filial fear drives away the fear of man and the fear of death and the fear of other things in this life, and it produces an obedience to God no matter what comes. And that filial fear here is what the preacher has in view. When things get sideways, when justice is delayed, don't abandon the fear of the Lord. At times, you might even face tensions like the one you may have felt between verses 12 and 13. Did you catch it? A sinner might do evil 100 times and prolong his life. But then verse 13 says, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. Well, which is it? And that's the point he wants you to feel. That's the dilemma we all feel in this life under the sun. The wicked aren't supposed to prosper, and yet we keep hitting exception after exception after exception in which they do prosper. It makes you want to give up. It makes you question what's real sometimes. And the preacher sympathizes with you. He's trying to piece together the same jigsaw puzzle that we are. And we don't have a picture on the box to go with it. We can't see how all the pieces fit together. So sometimes we're just left staring at these two pieces. They won't prolong their lives, and yet they do. So he's saying that even then, when you feel that tension, when you're staring at these pieces and you don't know how they fit in the puzzle, even then, keep fearing God. Keep walking before his face. Nothing about God has changed. He is still worthy of your fear. His commandments are still good. He is just. He is the righteous one. He will judge. How do we know that he will judge, though? How can we be so sure? How do we know that even if the sinner prolongs his life, that ultimately God will deal with him? Because God has already set some of the pieces of that puzzle in place for us to see. Do you know that we have more assurance of judgment than the preacher did when he wrote these words? How so? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment might be delayed in this life under the sun. Sinners might go on with their evil 100 times over, but it won't always be this way. The true king sits at God's right hand above the sun, and he's putting all God's enemies beneath his feet under the sun. Jesus is different from those others in verse 8 who do not have the power over death. Jesus conquered the grave, and he owns the keys of death and Hades. His kingdom will never fade away. That's why you keep fearing God. If you're not a Christian, know that one day you will face God in judgment. You will stand before the throne of Jesus, and you will give an account for your sins. And your only hope is to place your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and submit to his lordship. Another weight we often feel comes in verse 14. He says there is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity or absurd. In a world with moral order, we expect the righteous to be rewarded and the wicked to get punished. But on many occasions, under the sun, we see something different. Humans don't deal with each other like that. On this side of Eden, things get turned upside down. The righteous here are treated like the wicked. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't square with how things ought to be. In fact, life under the sun can become such a conundrum, the preacher has a hard time making sense of it all. You can see his own struggle in verses 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. So he's losing sleep over trying to figure things out. He says, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The preacher doesn't doubt God's sovereign control. He says, it's all the work of God in verse 16. And earlier in chapter 7, remember, it was God who was sovereign over the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So he doesn't doubt God's sovereign control. The preacher also doesn't doubt God's ultimate justice. Listen again to his conclusion in chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment. What the preacher doubts is his own ability to understand how absurdities like these, the injustices that we're experiencing day to day, how they all fit together and square up in the end. I imagine the disciples of Jesus experienced this same struggle when they witnessed the crowds releasing a notorious criminal named Barabbas, and at the same time shouted about Jesus, the innocent one, let him be crucified. Could they not have been thinking in that moment, there are wicked people to whom it is done according to the deeds of the righteous, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked? And might they have been racking their brains trying to sort it all out, and they just couldn't? And from what we know, all of them experienced a crisis of faith. They were gone that night. Because it didn't add up until Jesus rose from the dead and explained it all to them once again. Then they knew God was at work, even in the most twisted, unjust events of all time, the crucifixion of God's Son. God was working for our redemption. Jesus received what we deserved in order that we might get and gain what we didn't deserve, his righteousness. Now, that's not to say that every instance of injustice is like the cross and that God is somehow acting to save. It's only to say that the cross reveals how God might work even through an injustice like that to achieve his good end. Solomon couldn't figure out the puzzle. The disciples couldn't figure it out. Often we can't figure it out either. But at the cross, we're reminded God's in control, God is just, and God is good. And the point is this: when perplexities abound, trust God's providence. When perplexities abound, trust God's providence. When you can't make sense of how everything fits together, God has a plan. Know that. The cross and resurrection of Jesus assure us that God is at work even in the twisted and crooked things of this life under the sun. Under the sun, we can't make sense of it all, but above the sun, God knows the whole puzzle. He knows how all the pieces fit and how they will display something beautiful in the end. He's taking the world to a good place without absurdities, a better country without injustice, a new creation without sin. Which means, lastly, when absurdities loom, still enjoy God's gifts. When absurdities loom, still enjoy God's gifts. Righteous living today doesn't guarantee protection from absurdities tomorrow. You don't know what injustices might come your way. That is in God's hands. So instead of exhausting yourself, trying to control tomorrow, enjoy the gifts God has given today. Verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And when we started Ecclesiastes, I summarized its message like this: wisdom sees life's futilities and navigates them by fearing God and enjoying his gifts. So earlier, we covered fearing God. Now, he says, enjoy God's gifts. And these two things keep popping up in Ecclesiastes: fearing God, enjoying his gifts. There's no doubt here that the world is groaning. We live in a world after Genesis chapter 3. These injustices are part of that groaning. But the presence of injustice doesn't negate the fact that the world is still gift. Notice how he puts it. His life that God has given. That God has given. So the wise acknowledge both, right? We're not naive about the groaning of the world, but we also can't miss the goodness of our God. And his gifts are vast, aren't they? I mean, Genesis 8, 22, God's covenant with Noah, still in place, which includes universal gifts for all mankind: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, the delay of justice, of judgment, all of these. Part of God's universal gifts for all mankind. Psalm 65, God established the mountains, girding them with might. He makes the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. He causes pastures to overflow and meadows to clothe themselves with flocks. In Psalm 19, he made honey to be sweet on your tongue so that you might know how savory his word is. Acts 14, 17, he gives rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. 1 Timothy 4, 3, he gives marriage and food to be received with thanksgiving. Acts 17, 25, God gives life and breath and everything. Every day he keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. Even as rulers use their power to harm. Even as people honor the wicked, even as the righteous get treated like the wicked, even though his creatures do not honor him or give thanks to him, God just keeps giving and giving and giving more.
And above and beyond all of them, he gives his own son.
Despite our ungrateful and rebellious hearts, he gave his own son. And that same son, when he comes into the world, displays the generosity of his father. I mean, one example is great when he comes to a wedding at Cana, where the host ran out of wine. And he has them fill all the jars with to the brim with water, and then he turns the water into the best wine of the night. A sign that he was bringing a day of true enjoyment. When the mountains drip with sweet wine and the hills flow with it, the prophets say. When the hills shall break forth into singing and the trees will clap their hands. God is generous, and he wants you to enjoy his good gifts. He wants you to enjoy them fully. I saw Trey playing with John a while back in the fellowship hall, and John's running to Trey and jumping into his arms, right? Trey's loving it. John's loving it. It's a good gift. At no point does Trey say, "Now wait, John, don't enjoy this too much." When you give your kid a bike, what is he doing? He's riding around in the driveway, legs up, whee! Enjoying the gift that you gave. God wants us to enjoy his gifts. How have gifts strengthened you in times when you're weighed down? It could be an encouraging phone call, some chocolate and a card after a long week, a visit and flowers in the hospital, a thoughtful present on a birthday that you thought everyone else had forgotten. Whatever it was, gifts like these can strengthen us to keep going when life weighs us down. Even this past weekend, Luke Duggins got married. And the story that his wife told at the end of why she wanted to have such a grand wedding and party is because her mother had been going through a hard time over the last year. She just poured everything into it, not just for their own marriage, but for the whole family's sake, that they might enjoy these things together. And I could tell it was ministering to them in that moment to keep them going through hard times. In a similar way, God does the same for us. He gives us food, he gives us good gifts to help us endure when the absurdities weigh us down. Not only are the gifts good in and of themselves, after all God gave them, but they are foretastes of the joy to come because of what Jesus' death and resurrection secured. And so when you eat and drink, when you chase the kids around the yard and hear them laugh, when you hold your spouse's hand or gather for a meal, when you sing on Sunday or share a gift during the week, enjoy God's goodness in it. You are declaring by your enjoyment now that these absurdities will not always weigh us down. Jesus' kingdom will finally lift all these burdens and bring us into a life of rest, freedom, and joy. Father in heaven, I thank you for your gracious gifts. They are abundant. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, by whom we can come to you. Please bind us together as we continue in this life under the sun that is weighed down with lots of absurdities. And help us, Lord, to
to keep persevering until the day we see Christ. In his name we pray, amen.